Joining us for the first time, we're in a series on the book of James. And normally around here, we preach in series where we pick a topic and we preach about that topic with a lot of verses that pertain to that out of the scripture. But every so often, we do a book study. We just walk our way through chapter by chapter, verse by verse through a book of the Bible to see what the writer was intending to write to us. And so we're in the book of James, and we've done this a couple of times a year for the last few years. And I love the book of James. It was written by the half-brother of Jesus, not the disciple, but the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was converted after the resurrection, and he's a pastor in Jerusalem writing to the church. And now the church, you have to understand, at this time, the church has been dispersed throughout the known world because of persecution. And so they were kind of living in Jerusalem and the early church, and they were kind of living, you know, everything was good, everything was going great, and then Stephen was martyred. And it says that the persecution suddenly ramps up incredibly against the church, and they disperse across the known world. And so James is writing a letter to them, and it's probably the most practical book in the Bible. And it's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament because it deals with how to live the Christian life. It deals with how to deal with issues and situations that we're walking through and how to live the Christian life in a practical sense. James is just full of that. And so we're walking it through chapter by chapter. So 5 weeks, there are five chapters. And so this is week number four. And if you missed the first three, you can grab them, victoryharvest.com. You can watch those. But I got to warn you, James is hard hitting. In every week, every chapter, James has a hard message for the church because he's telling them practical ways to live. And I told you last week, some of you are saying, well, give me the theoretical, right? Just go back to the abstract. When I read James, I'm thinking, you know, I want to get back into like deep theology that I don't really understand. Because James just hits you right between the eyes in the way that we're supposed to be living. And I told you the first 3 weeks were hard. This week is no different. And actually, I think this is probably one of the greatest causes, if not the greatest cause, of toxic culture in the church today. Is what James deals with in this first part of chapter 4. And I think it happens without us realizing it. And so if you open your Bibles, James chapter 4, you can look up at the screens. We're going to study the first 9 verses of this chapter. And James kind of sets it apart in the way that we live, in the life that we're supposed to live. He sets aside these 9 verses. And the way that he does it is verse 1 through 5 deals with what a life looks like when it's gone wrong. What a life looks like when we're not living the way that we should be living. And actually in the NIV, the title above it, if you have an NIV Bible, the title above it is called A God-Centered Life. Or a God-centered life. And that's actually the message this morning, what God wants for a lot of our lives. So that's the first 1 through 5. And then in chapter 6, he kind of changes direction, changes tone in verse 6. And he goes on to tell you, well, then how do you fix the things that you got wrong in verses 1 through 5? And so James he's great about pointing out problems, but then also giving whatever the spiritual solution is to that problem. And so for that, I appreciate James, all right? Because if you ever met somebody who just likes to point out problems and they have no solution for the problems that they pointed out, some of you are sitting next to that person. It's just, you ever met? All right, we'll leave it there. We're going to jump into it, though. You might recognize this first verse, all right? I'm not trying to make any enemies this morning. You might recognize this first verse. We had it as a theme verse last month. And part of our message. And so this is verse 1. He says, what is causing the quarrels and the fights among you? And some of you say, that person I'm married to, that person. It says, don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have. Here's the problem. So you scheme and you kill to get it. James is writing to the church, by the way. This is not some, you know, atheist believers out in the wazoo. James is writing to the church. He says, you want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have. But you can't get it, so you fight and you wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. In verse 4, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. And so these first 5 verses, I don't know if they hit you as hard as they've hit me. These first 5 verses show a life that is not how God intended us to live. They show a way of living that has gone wrong in the church, that they're in a bad place. And the way that we get to this concept is we bought into this idea that my life is all about me. And my universe revolves around me. In fact, one sentence that kind of encompasses the first 5 verses is a pleasure-centered life. And I want you to write this down if you're taking notes today. A pleasure-centered life is marked by selfishness. What he's talking about in these 5 verses, these first 5, all of these things that have gone wrong in these Christians' lives is marked by selfishness. The goal of the devil in our lives is to get us distracted by putting ourselves at the center of our universe. He appeals to the sin nature inside of us. And so we don't even realize it sometimes that all of these things are working their way into our life. And the root of it is this selfishness that we have worked into our hearts, that we are somehow the center of the way that we live. In fact, we spent a whole message late last year talking about selfishness and talking about how we can root it out of our lives. And it's the mantra, though, of the world that we live in. I'm going to do what feels good to me. I'm going to do what I want to do, what makes me happy. And that lifestyle is marked by selfishness. It just boils down to it. We try to make it more complicated than it is. It's really just us being selfish. It's us putting ourselves at the center. When it's at the core of our lives, it drives some pretty unhealthy things. And so if you're taking notes today, you can write down this first one. Selfishness, as James says, it forgets God. Selfishness forgets God. Somewhere in the process of becoming the center of our own universe, somewhere along that process in our lives, we forget about God entirely. He doesn't even enter into our situation. If we get into these things in life where we're pursuing things out of selfishness, out of a selfish motivation, and we find ourselves as we're pursuing things, as we're just living our lives, we're not even seeking God anymore. So it's not even an attitude of God, should I take this job, or God, should I make this move, or what should I do in this situation, or God, how should I handle this, or I need this miracle, would you meet this need? We're not even praying any longer about the things that have come into our life. In James chapter 1, chapter 4, he talks about that in verse 1, where he just says, you want what you don't have, you're not even asking God for it. And most of the time, we ask for these things that we desire, and we're not including God in our prayer because our desires have stepped out of the boundaries of what he wants for our lives. That's usually the first problem that we have. We're asking God for things that have stepped out of the boundaries. Psalms 37, I'll show it to you in the verses, verse 4. He says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And I think sometimes we like that verse. We put it on our dash and on our refrigerator. And the Bible does say that God will meet our needs. It says he'll meet our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. God does want you to be blessed. There's no doubt about that. But I want you to see in this verse that there are two parts to it. First, you delight yourself in the Lord, and then he'll give you the desires of your heart. And I think a lot of Christians miss that step. I think a lot of times we miss that step of we have to delight ourselves in God, because what happens when you delight yourself in the Lord is he gives you new desires. When you delight yourself in the Lord, you begin to desire what he desires, what he wants, what actually is going to be beneficial to your life, what's actually going to allow you to step out and fulfill the call that he has for you. When you desire those things. And a lot of times I think this is a heresy that has risen in the church, is this idea that if you just get God in your life, he'll make all your dreams come true. That somehow if you just pray a certain prayer and you live how you want to live and you pray what you want for your own selfish motivations and you pray for your own things, well then, you know, if you just sow that seed, then God is obligated by his word, by his law, then he has to give it to you no matter how you're living or how you're praying. And I think that's risen a little bit too much in the church, and I just want to say it this morning that that's not how it is at all. If we pray with things, and James makes it very clear that if you pray with those wrong motivations, in fact, the message of the gospel is that we would die to ourselves and then begin to live the life that Christ has called us to live. Now, that's what the gospel is, that we have to die to these pleasures, these selfish motivations, and then live the life that God has called us to live. And then once you do that and your desire is for the Lord and for the things of God, he changes inside of you this selfish motivation. So then you desire the right things. So then you begin to want what God wants you to want. Come on, somebody, say that five times fast. Sometimes that's actually a bit of a challenge for us. He says, when you ask, in James verse 3, he says, when you ask, so now you are actually asking. So verse 2, you didn't even have God in it. When you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You only want what will give you pleasure. So he said, instead of cutting God out altogether, now you are actually praying, but you're praying with selfish motivation. You're praying for the wrong reasons. Let me give you an example. Like, it's easy for me as a Christian, and this probably seems counterintuitive. It's easy for me as a Christian to die to the opposite of what God wants for my life. In other words, if I want something and God says, no, I have this for you, then it's easy for me to turn away from this and say, I can see the difference. I can say, okay, God has this for me. It's a lot easier for me to die to that thing because I see the difference. The problem for a lot of us as Christians is we want the same thing that God wants for us, but we want it for the wrong motivation. A lot of times that's the way that the devil sneaks in on this way. We want the same thing that God is actually wanting to give us, but we want it for the wrong motivations. I'll give you an example. All of us want to live in a nice home. There's nothing horrible about that. All of us want to live, have a place to grow and train our kids. All of us want to live in a nice home. The problem is a lot of us want to have that nice home because we want our family to know we made it, baby, right? We're better than them. We've got it. We have done what we needed to do. We can show up for them. That's the wrong motivation. God wants to bless you, but we want this thing because for somebody that we don't even care what they think, we want them to know that we have done what we needed to do and we are made of something of ourselves in the world. That I'm a part of this community and I live in there and you live out here, so I must be 10 times better than you. We want those things for the wrong motivation. You know, God can give you nice stuff. That's not heretical. God can give you nice stuff. God doesn't care, right? Whatever. God wants you to leverage all the things that he gives you to bless other people. The Bible doesn't talk about how the poor and the rich are God can use anybody wherever they are. God has to use the entire world. He wants to use you. But God isn't going to give you those things if you have the wrong motivation when you pray. If you say, I just want to show myself as something greater, you have selfish motivations behind it. God's not going to bless you with that. That's not part of his plan for your life. God can use whatever he gives you. You have to use it to leverage it for the kingdom of God. And I think sometimes we get into these selfish motivations and we're praying for something that God even wants us to have. Something that might be good for what he wants us to accomplish, but we're praying with the wrong motivations. We're after pleasure. We're after pleasure in our lives. And God says, I've got a different way. And he wants us to die to what we want so we can want what he wants for our lives. So we can have those motivations. The Bible says that's not going to be the condition of the church in the last days. We're not going to get it right. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is writing to a church. He says they will love pleasure rather than God. They'll appear to have a godly life, but they will not let its power change them. They'll look like Christians on the outside, but they won't let the power of God actually affect their motivations. They won't let the power of God actually affect the way that they pray, the way that they live. And James is calling us to something different. And so he's addressing this issue of how we make our lives about ourselves and how we have selfish motivations in our heart. And we forget that God is our provider. We forget that God is our source, that God is the one who gives us. And so somewhere along the way, this is the next point about selfishness, is selfishness becomes fascinated with the world. Somewhere along the way, as we're living, we forget about God. And even when we're praying, we have selfish motivations. And then we become fascinated with the world. And this is speaking to Christians, that when Christians lose their fascination with Christ, when they lose their relationship with God, and they will become fascinated with the world. And this is especially in younger Christians, this happens, where they're looking out at the rest of their peers. And they're looking out at others in the world. And they think, well, if I can just have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. If I can just doubt, I see them, I'm missing out on what they're going through. I'm missing out on what they're involved in. And so if I can just have a little bit here and a little bit there. And this is the message that James gives us in verse 4. He says, you adulterers. Somebody woke up this morning, all right? He says, this is strong. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? James doesn't pull punches when he talks, all right? James is not into retention of his crowd. He's not into that. He's just into speaking the truth. He says, you adulterers, don't you realize friendship with the world? He's accusing us of being spiritual adulterers. That when we become fascinated with the world and we leave God aside, when we commit spiritual adultery, we become so hung up on these things that we think we're missing out on. It is not a light issue. It's serious that James is talking. In fact, he says, don't you realize friendship with the world means enmity with God? Now, some of you say, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Aren't we supposed to be friends with the unchurched so we can lead them to Christ? That's exactly right. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. Jesus never said, go into the church and hide from all the unchurched people, all right? He didn't say, you know, bunker down until I come back. Just kind of lock your doors and don't do it. You're supposed to be out. He said, I want you to go out. That's the mission of the body of Christ. But that's not what he's saying in this phrase. It's not saying friendship with ungodly people. It's saying friendship with the world. If you understand the phrase in the original language, it's literally a fascination with the mindset and the things of earth. It's a fascination with the material things of an earthly life. It's becoming so fixated on these that we forget God. And so what happens with Christians is we get into this place of spiritual adultery. We get into this place where we want those things more than we want God. And we give our lives to those things more than we want God. We prostitute ourselves to creation and we forget to even worship the Creator. And God is saying, you're committing spiritual adultery. And so then he says it again. I like this part of the verse. He says, I say it again, because he's talking probably to guys who don't hear it the first time. Ladies, you understand what I'm talking. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. If you want to be all fascinated and wrapped up in the things of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And I want you to see this, that God is on your side. God is for you. But a lot of times we make choices And we live lives that place us in opposition of him and his plans. God is for you in your life. God wants the best for you. But a lot of times the decisions that we make, the way that we live our life, sets ourselves in opposition to him. We begin to pursue these things rather than God. And I need you to know God's not okay with that. He's not okay with that. In fact, he gave us a set of rules. Back when he first started, he decided he was going to have a relationship with humans. When he first decided he was going to have a relationship with people, he made a set of rules that he gave us. There's 10 of them. You can't display them anywhere anymore. But in Exodus, I want you to see the very first one in Exodus. Next verse on that one in Exodus. Well, I have it here in Exodus chapter 20. He says, the very first one of these says, you'll have no other gods before me. The very first rule he ever gave, no other gods before me. And in the Hebrew, the word gods there means rulers. You'll have no other ruler in your life, nothing else that rules you. Nothing else that changed the way that you live. And so as Christians, many of us have other things that rule and dominate our lives. Other things that are calling the shots. And I heard this at a men's conference. The speaker was speaking to men, but I thought it applied to all Christians. But he said it, so if you get mad, I'll give you his name and number, and you can go and see it. But I thought it was true for all Christians, men and women. And that is that there are two areas where you can see if a person puts God first. If God is first in their life. And the first one is in their schedule. Could you look at your schedule and come up with enough proof to prove that God is first in your life? Could you look at the way that you live? Because I know how it is living around here in Louisiana, right? I know how it gets where late in the year where it seems like every day for 10 decades it rains, right? And every day the weather is in car. And finally when we get good weather, it's just like the sun is out, right? And we're going to go worship the boat and right? We're going to worship the golf course and the sun god, right? We just have to use. I know how that gets. But could you look at your schedule? Could you look at the way that you spend your time and prove that God is first in your life? Could you look at, because a lot of times we have the tendency to worship the stuff rather than the one who gave us all the stuff in our schedule. And we don't put God first. We don't lead our families to church. We don't prioritize devotion time. We don't put God first in our life. And so he just said, could you look at your schedule and prove that you have put God first in your life? And then the second one is our checkbook. Again, he said it. I didn't say this, right? You can get mad at it. And I'm going to say something that you know it's true because you're going to be real quiet when I say it, right? The most sensitive nerve in a man's body is the one that connects his wallet to his heart. Come on, somebody. Just say, ouch. This is not an appeal for an offering. Keep your money, everybody. I'm saying no other gods. No other gods. And it's easy for us to have those things, even for us to carry the label of Christian. But at the end of the day, there's not a whole lot of evidence in our lives to prove it. To prove that God is first. And so the world is geared towards making us the center of our own universe. The world is geared towards that. It's the mantra of our culture. Do what feels good to you. Do what makes you happy. Pursue that with everything that's in you. Pursue the things that make you happy. And I wanted you to make this point, is that he is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. He is either the Lord of all the things in your life or he is not Lord of your life. When we've got things out of whack, we're forgetting God altogether. We're not putting him first. We're enamored with the things of this world, of the cars that we drive, the houses we live in, the golf courses we belong to, the neighborhoods where we hang out. We're enamored with those things, and we've forgotten God. And all of a sudden, when those things become the center of our lives, when selfishness works its way in, this is the situation that begins to rise us, and that is we begin to fight with other people. Selfishness fights with other people. James says, you've got issues. These are Christians that he's talking to. Again, I just want to remind you of that throughout the book. He says, you've got issues. And he says, you carry the label Christian, but check it out. Verse 1, we're going back to verse 1. He says, you're fighting and you're quarreling among you. And they come from the evil desires. You're at war with everybody in your life. You're yelling. You want to know why you're always yelling at people? James says this internal war, or this external war that you have, is caused by the internal war. James is saying you're fighting and you're quarreling with people and it looks like you're always losing it around other people. But he says that's caused by the internal war that's going on inside of you. There's something inside of you that's gone sideways and it's causing you to fight with everybody. It's causing you to treat other people like that. A few months ago, I was in the post office over here at Old Hammond Highway, right? Because I needed to mail a package and I had to go to the post office, which is one of the worst decisions you can make in your life. And so I'm over there in line for about 25 hours because that's what you do at the post office. You just stand and you sit and I'm just minding my own business, right? You ever go somewhere and you're talkative, talking to people in line, talking, and sometimes you're just there to do something and get it done with, right? You just leave me alone. Everybody do what you came here to do and we'll all get out of here on time, right? And so I'm just standing there minding my business. I've got my package. And the lady whose turn it was next steps up to the counter and she dumps like 100 envelopes on this counter in front of this post office worker. And she begins to talk in this super patronizing voice like this office worker has never seen mail before. She just starts to like just go into her. And the post office worker reaches for one of the envelopes and the lady shouts, "Don't touch that!" And I thought, this is amazing. This is, you can't pay for this kind of entertainment, right? That our fellow Louisianans provide us on a daily basis. I'm just, now I'm watching, this doesn't include me. I'm happy. I'm watching, this is great. And it turns out all these letters had been sent back to this lady, returned to sender, because she had the wrong postage. She put the wrong postage on the letters, but she was convinced, not that she had bought the wrong postage, she was convinced that somebody, the best way I can understand it, somebody had touched the stamp with her finger after it had gone into the machine, which is what she called the post box, the little slit that they put the, you know, the slot in the post box. She was convinced somebody had touched it. And so the mail worker is trying to explain to this woman that, well, that slot, I can go get the slot right now, right? It's just, you have to, and the lady wasn't having anything of it, right? She is sure that that is what happened. Somebody touched the stamp. I don't know. There's crazy people in this place. I don't know. Maybe somebody invited her to church. We can help her. And then so she's convinced about this. So she begins to shout and yell and do. And so she tries to hand this post worker each envelope so that she won't touch the stamp. And so she's trying to like rearrange her fingers, right? And all of us in line are just enjoying it. We're having a great time. And every so often the lady is looking back at us for like support. You know, sometimes you support your fellow man and sometimes you just don't make eye contact, right? Just don't include me in this. I just want to mail my package, right? I'm not with her. And she starts trying to rearrange. So now they are both very mad at each other, all right? You can understand. They're both starting. And she begins to shout and berate this worker. And she begins to shout about how if you were trained and if you understood the mail and if you did and try to do it. And finally she said, fine, I'm going to go put it in the machine myself. And she gathers up all her letters and she goes out in the lobby. And so I mailed my package, right? When I passed her in the lobby, there she is trying to shove 100 letters into that mail slot with the wrong postage again. How many know something was going on the inside of that lady? Long before that post office worker ever entered into her life, she had an internal war going on. Something wrong on the inside where she woke up that day and she already was thinking, I hope somebody crosses me today. I hope somebody, I'm ready to murder somebody. I hope somebody disagrees with me today. How many know somebody like that? How many been across like somebody like that, right? They go to Walmart, they fight. They go to church, they fight. They go to their job, they fight. They go to family reunion, they fight, baby. It's going to be a fight. I got some people in my extended family like that, right? It's just going to be a fight. The Bible says it's not everybody else's fault. There was already something going on inside. And that's what James is telling us. When you're fighting and having that war with everybody, the only common denominator in all of your wars is you. The only thing in all of your arguments, the common denominator is you. And so James is saying, when you're yelling and you're mad and you're fighting with everybody in your world, take a look at the internal war that's going on in your own life. Look at where it comes from. You want what you don't have. And so you scheme and you try to get it. You scheme and you kill and you try to get it. And we get this scarcity mentality in a blessing. We get this scarcity mentality in the church, especially in the church. When we think, well, if somebody else got blessed, then that hurts my ability to get blessed. We forget. Isn't it incredible how we forget that God can bless everybody? That God is able to bless everybody. That somehow this other person's blessing is somehow negatively impacting God's ability to bless me. Like they got a new house. Where's my new house? And they got this blessing. Where's mine? And they got healed. So where's my healing? And we get into this idea that somehow God blessing them is going to hinder somehow us being blessed. We think there's a scarcity of it. Like, why would that have any impact on my well-being and my emotions and my journey and my life that someone else got blessed? Why would that have negative impact on me? And so what happens is we become jealous and we look at them and we scheme and we say, we're jealous of what they have. And we look at them and we say, well, if God's not going to give it to me and I can't see another path to get it, we fight, we wage war. We say, okay, I'm going to take it from them. I'm going to wage war against them. I'm going to set myself in opposition of the very ones that we are called to live in harmony with. We set ourselves in opposition to them. And God's called us to live in a community. He's called us to live in harmony. And as a Christian, we're saying, well, somehow if they excel, then somehow I'm not going to be able to excel. I'm not going to be able to be blessed. And so I want to take their opportunity. I want to steal their blessing. I want to steal what God has given them. And we scheme and we steal because of the jealousy that lives within us. You become enamored with the world and you're probably continuously fighting with people. When that jealousy rises up in your heart, you're probably finding yourselves more and more fighting with others. And James just says it's because of the internal war on the inside of you. That their success should be your success. You should be cheering on when they get a blessing. You'd be cheering on when they get a healing. When someone else receives that from God, we should be cheering that. We should be living in community. Instead, we're fighting with people because we've let jealousy and we've become at odds with people. That's not the life that God has called us to live. A God-centered life does not have selfishness at the heart. It doesn't have us as the center of our universe. In fact, somewhere along the way, we've committed spiritual adultery. We were giving ourselves to these perspectives of the world, but James just says that's not how you should live. So what is the opposite of that? We get into verse 6. It says, what is the opposite of selfishness? And if you're taking notes, jot it down. A God-centered life is marked by humility. It's marked by humility. It's humility that you and I need in order to stay in this path that God has given us. In order to keep selfishness out of our lives, to stay in a God-centered life, it has to be marked by humility. Verse 6, he kind of changes the page here. He turns the corner. I told you, he starts to deal with these first five things where you're fighting with people and your jealousy is rising in your heart and selfishness is marking all of your actions. And then in verse 6, he says, but this is what I want you to know about God. He gives grace generously. And it doesn't make sense sometimes. The interesting thought, though, as Christians, that when we lose our way, when we deal with these things that the first five verses are talking about, when we have selfishness rise up in our hearts, when we begin to fall and we stumble, James is saying it's not over for you. It's not the end of all things. He says, okay, I know you messed up. He says in those first five, I know that you've been living this way. I know you've been quarreling with people. I know that you let selfishness mark your actions. But he says it's not over for you because God gives grace generously. God extends grace generously. Isn't it incredible that no matter where we've come from, how we've fallen, that God still wants to bless you. He still wants to redeem you. He still wants to use you in your generation. God still has a plan for you. He says he extends grace, but scripture says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so we have to learn, if we do want God's grace, and if you're taking notes, this is the first point on this, is that humility releases God's grace. Humility is the stance, the posture that we have to have in order for God's grace to work in our lives. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Because if you're in a condition where you're wrapped up in selfishness, where you're in the world and you're beginning to worship those things instead of God, you need a course correction. You need to begin to live your life in a different way. But God says, I give grace to the humble. If you go back, I'll show you in the Old Testament, in the first two kings of the Old Testament of Israel, the God's people, the first two kings, Saul and David, they both messed up. But the first one, Saul, had the kingdom ripped from him with one mistake. And David, who made 100 million mistakes, was still called a man after God's own heart and fulfilled his purpose for his generation. He still fulfilled his purpose that God had called him to live on the earth. You ever wonder what the difference was between them? Why Saul had the kingdom ripped away from him and David had all this leash? I'll show it to you. I'll tell you the difference. Saul was told, first act this king, go and wipe out this settlement. Go and wipe out this fortress and kill everything. And Saul decided, well, I'm going to go, but I'm only going to kill the things that I don't want. I'm going to keep the things that I do want. And he kept the king alive, and he kept all the livestock and all the things, and he plundered a lot of the gold and the things, and he kept a lot of the things that he wanted. And he came back, and he said, well, I'm going to sacrifice these to the Lord. And he's confronted by the prophet. And he didn't say, I can't believe I did that, and I can't believe that I disobeyed God, and I realize what I've done, and I repent, and that I'm gonna fulfill what God is. He doesn't say anything like that. We read that. You read the quote that Saul has, and he says, I don't know what you want from me. I did what God wanted. He says, well, I kept the things that I wanted, but I'm going to sacrifice them to God, and my plan is better than what God's plan was. That's pride. That's pride that worked its way up in Saul's life. And David, on the other hand, David, he doesn't go to work. He's lazy, right? Commits adultery, has a good man killed. He does all these things wrong in his life. How many of you are thinking right now, this is an honorable man. This is a good, a lot of good decisions being made there, right, by David. But no, it's horrible. It's horrible the way that he lived. The way that he did these things. But when he's confronted with his sin, when he realizes what he has done against God, when Nathan goes to him and confronts him with his sin, it says David tears his clothes. And he sits in ashes and he repents, true repentance before God. He doesn't have a pride where he says, well, I don't care what God said. I have my own plan for this, like Saul. And Saul had the kingdom ripped from him that day. And David just repents and he lives in humility. And he cries out to God, and God gives grace and still uses him. And so the point I want you to understand this morning is humility releases God's grace in our life. He opposes the proud. But when we fall and we stumble, if humility is what marks our life, if there is true repentance in our hearts, God extends grace. Time after time, aren't you thankful that his grace constantly lives in our lives. It's this idea that if we are in humble servant, if we are truly repentant, but if we say, well, I don't care what God's word says, I don't care, I'm going to live that way, then expect to be rejected because God opposes and rejects the proud. If you say, well, I don't care what that is, I'm going to live the way that I want to live, expect to be rejected. But if there's true repentance, and then he says in verse 7, place yourself under God's authority. And so we've got God's grace in our lives, and now we need to place ourselves under his authority because the devil is coming after us. And the verse says, resist the devil and he'll run away from you. Resist the devil because we place ourselves in God's grace. But then we have to understand that even apart from our own propensity to sin, there is an enemy who wants to ruin our lives. There's a devil who wants to attack and resist. And so in order to resist his attack, you have to have spiritual authority. We talked about this back in January. You have to have spiritual authority in order to resist the devil. And so what James is saying, the way that you do that is you place yourself under God's authority. A lot of us don't have any authority at all because we haven't submitted to authority. We don't have any spiritual authority in our own lives because we haven't submitted to spiritual authority under God. And so it says, humility says, okay, I need God's grace in my life. And then humility also says, okay, I'm putting God first in my life. He's the authority that I have. And so I need to submit to his authority so that I can have authority to resist the devil. So that I can have authority. Let me give you an example. At our house, 95% of the things that we own on this earth are toys. All right, it's just the way that my life has gone this way, all right? Just 95% of the things we own are toys. And not just toys put neatly away, toys that are on every square inch of the house. All right, I can tell you how many feet I have broken stepping on Legos in the middle of the night, all right? It's just how our house is set up. And so our kids love to play with toys, but they don't just like to play with toys, they like to dump out the toys, all right? That is how they play with toys. Especially my youngest daughter, Hava. She can, 45 seconds, she can dump every toy in the house out on the floor, right? And it takes about an hour and a half to pick them all back up. But she doesn't care, right? She's just enjoying having a good time. And Elijah, my firstborn, Elijah, my oldest son, as the older sibling, he feels the weight of getting the troops in order, all right? That's just something that he feels on his mind. And so he will go in there and say things like, y'all need to clean this up. And he'll look at his younger brother and just, Eliam, you need to clean your room. And they share a room, so I don't know where he's going with that, all right? But... And he'll say, how many know that command's not getting answered? That command's not being obeyed because the name Elijah doesn't carry any weight. It doesn't have any power in our house, all right? But if mommy or daddy says, Elijah, I need you to go tell your brother to go clean his room. How many know the demons flee when that command is given, all right? In the name of daddy, we shall clean, all right? That's how it rolls in this. When the name carries power. And the Bible says, when you invoke the name of Jesus, Jesus said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Now go and make disciples of all the earth. When you invoke that name, it literally says the devil has to run away from you. When you have spiritual authority, you've submitted yourself under spiritual authority, under the name of Jesus. It says the devil has to run away from you, from your family, from your household, from your kids. He has to run. When you submit yourself under authority, we realize we're not the center of our universe. God is. We're not the center of our lives. God is. And we need grace and we need power. And then the last one in verse 8, it says, come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinner, purify your lives. He's helping us see that some of us as Christians, we have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And he's saying, you can't live that way. You can't live a God-centered life and live with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. He says, come close to God, draw near to him. So there has to be repentance that takes place. There has to be. And it has to come. He says, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts. For your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And then he says what this should look like. Let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, gloom instead of joy. I want you to see the picture that he's painting here. He's not saying you should be condemned and you should all just walk around always in depression. That's what the devil tries to whisper in your ear. That there's no hope, there's no way out of this, that you've already gone too far, that you've already done this and this and this. And he tries to tell you there is no way out. That's what the devil tries. That's not what James is describing. The Bible says that worldly sorrow leads to death in Romans. It leads to death. It's condemnation. That's not God's plan for your life. But what he is saying is let there be some seriousness. Let us actually realize what it is that we've done to God, that we've violated his commandments. Let us actually realize what it is. Let there be sorrow, deep grief. Let there be sadness about the things that we've done, the way that we've hurt God. But then realize the seriousness of it. And then realize that he extends his grace anyways. Most incredible thing. Realize the seriousness of what we've done, but then that he extends his grace anyways, that we ourselves as Christians, and he's talking to Christians in this context, that there is sin. We are sinners. But God has expressed his grace and extended it to us anyways. Sin means to miss the mark. We've missed God's mark for our life. We've missed the mark when we sin. When we sin against God, when we do these things that are apart from His will, we let selfishness work itself into our lives instead of humility. We've missed the mark. So what do we have to do? And this is part three. Humility runs to Jesus. We need his power in our lives. We need His grace. We need His forgiveness. We need the power to resist the enemy. We need all these things, but we have to have His presence in our lives if we're going to make it. We have to have His presence in our life. And so instead of trying to be condemned and trying to stay out and say, I've done too much, humility realizes that we need to run to Jesus. That we need His presence in our life. And the scripture says, come near to God and He will draw near to you. James is saying, you've done all these things, verses 1 through 5, you've done all of that. But he turns the corner and he says, God extends His grace generously. And then he says, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. He extends this grace. And I pray this week that we wouldn't focus on pleasure or selfishness, but we would learn how to be humble. We would learn how to live in humility, realize that we're not the center of our world. We're not the center of everything. Realize we need God in our life, and we give Him the first position in our hearts. Give Him the first position in our schedule, in our work, in the things that we do. First position in our homes. First position in every way that we live. He extends His grace to us. And then we use His authority. Authority that we have submitted ourselves under. We resist the devil and he has to flee from us. And James says that's what a God-centered life is supposed to look like. That's how we're supposed to live. Bow your heads with me this morning. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I just want to pray with you before we go, because a lot of you may find yourself in a position where you're far from God. You may find yourself in a position where you're far from, and I don't know how you got there, but I'd be willing to bet that a lot of you got there by living a selfish type of life. A lot of us have let selfishness dominate our lives. And the lie of the enemy has been whispered in our hearts that we don't have to follow God, that we don't need His way, that it's not important to have Him at the center. It's not important to live lives that are pleasing to Him. You don't have to do those things. And unfortunately, when we sin, we miss God's mark. When we sin, we deviate from what God actually has for us. We place ourselves in the center. And it's selfishness. And so this morning, God wants to place humility back in your heart. But if you find yourself and you say, I'm far from God, I'm living far away from Him, I just want to tell you right now, if you'll draw close to God, He'll draw close to you. That He's waiting for you. And if we won't let the devil's lies work its way into us, if we'll say, okay, I know I'm far from Him, I know I've lived a life that's apart from Him, but I recognize that what I've done, the seriousness that I've sinned against God, but I want to come close. If you recognize that in true repentance, God is waiting to forgive you. And I just want to help you with that process today. I just want to pray with you. If you say that's me, if you say I'm far from God and I just want to pray this morning, I'm not going to have you stand up. I'm not going to make you come to the front. This moment's not about embarrassing you. It's about connecting you with Jesus. It's about connecting you with Him. And so if that's you this morning, you say, I'm far from Him, but I want God back in my life. Or I once was close and I want to come home. If that's you this morning, I just want to pray with you. Nobody else is looking around this morning, but would you do me the favor? Would you just do me the favor? And right now, if that's you, you say, I want to be included in that prayer. Would you just reach your hand up right now? Thank you. Great job. Thank you. Thank you. That's you right now. Thank you. Great job, guys. Great decision. Thank you. Great job. If that's you, just reach your hand. You want to join those. You say, include me in that prayer. Thank you in the back. Guys, we're going to pray right now, and the whole church is going to pray with you. Those five who lifted their hands, the church, we're going to pray with you. You have to say these words. I can give them to you, but you've got to mean them. Come on, church, let's pray it with them. Just say these words today. Lord Jesus, Today I repent. I want to change the way I live. I make you the Lord of my life. I'm not running anymore. God, I want to be in your presence. Jesus, I accept what you did on the cross. Change me. Make me a new creation. Be the Lord of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Father, I thank you for how good you are to us. God, I thank you that you do desire, God, to meet every single one of our needs. And today, God, we shift from pursuing selfish desires to pursuing what you want for our lives. God, we shift from our pleasures, God, that we want, the things of this world, God, and we focus our eyes on Jesus. And we want to fulfill your plans for us. God, help us to delight ourselves in you. Change our hearts, God. God, we thank you that you meet every one of our needs. We thank you that you are the power inside of our lives that we can resist the enemy. That you extend grace to us, God, that your mercies are new every morning. And we thank you, God, that your presence is always with us. Jesus, we thank you for what you've done in our lives. God, we thank you for the change that you've made inside of us. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you for who you are and what you've done. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's church said amen and amen. Come on, guys, can you put your hands what God has done today? Come on, stand up with me. We're going to end this service just worshiping and praising him. We're just going to praise and worship what God has done in our lives, for what he's going to continue to do, for the change that Jesus has brought. Come on, let's just worship together. Let's lift up our praises to him. Oh, you're